That was a good introduction. Now I feel like a third of my work is done. Thank you. Well, here's a different kind of question, and we've seen this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry when he's there in Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry, after the first day of Palms and Palm Sunday that we remember. The Sanhedrin were trying to stop Jesus. They were trying to trap him. And so they sent a series of questioners. And the design of the Sanhedrin, first with the Pharisees and Herodians, an unlikely duo, and then with the Sadducees, were the first two questions. They were trying to trip him. But here's a different kind of question. A man comes to him who's called a scribe, and he asks Jesus about God's greatest law. And after a little back and forth, Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's different. That's a different interaction with this series of questions. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to understand this section correctly, what is the connection between the law of God, which is the heart of the question of this man, and the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' final words to the man? There's a thing that is in the heart of people that truly want to know God and to be a part of his kingdom. And there's this thing that is naturally in every person that asks, what will it take? What will please God? Well, the connection is this. God's kingdom is promised to be a kingdom of righteousness. And the man is pursuing that. He's asking questions about what will it take to please God. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. God has given us his law. The kingdom has been clearly laid out in the scriptures. So we see in Daniel chapter 2, we can read this, about the kingdom that is the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that is the kingdom where the Messiah will rule and reign for all time after these others, the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks, the Romans. And then this time now, there will come a king after there will come a time with a king that lasts forever. And after that Roman Empire is destroyed, something else will start. It says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever." And we read this in Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." That's the definitive mark of God's kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a kingdom of justice. And in Romans 14:17, we read this. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is defined for us in Scripture primarily as a kingdom where God rules, and it is a place of righteousness. Well, what does righteousness mean? Righteousness means being morally pure and therefore right with God. Righteousness is you are the way you ought to be, and you are acceptable to God. Now, before Adam sinned, he was righteous. Adam was right with God before there was sin. After Adam sinned, he was unrighteous. He was not right with God. We can understand this in our own relationships. Just think about this. When a person hurts you, offends you, betrays you, then the relationship is not right. And when that is the case, doing good things, giving gifts, offering things that are kind, while they might help, doing good things cannot make up for the wrong that was done, the betrayal, the offense. Something must be done about that wrong. We are in a position of unrighteousness with God because we have offended Him by our sin. So we are considered unrighteous. And the question is, what can we do? How can we please God? The only way to be in God's kingdom then is to be righteous. That's correct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So the big question is this: how can a person be righteous? What will please God? Most people have this idea that God has given us holy standards. And if a person knows God's right from wrong, His law, if a person keeps that law, then God will understand and maybe He'll grade on a curve. But the Scripture says that the law of God must be kept perfectly for righteousness. You know, it's not that you'll get to the end and you'll stand before God and He'll say, "You know, I know you tried your best. I'm going to lower my standards and let the top 10% in." God is a God of holiness, and He demands perfect righteousness. And so if you keep the law of God perfectly, then you're righteous, and you will be accepted into God's kingdom. Now, in this passage, we get a question about the law of God. And it's from a scribe. Like I said, this is a different kind of question. It's not like the traps of the other two questions. Now, a scribe, what is a scribe? A scribe is a scholar in the law of God. The scribes were among the Pharisees, but their job, they would have been the seminary professors among this group called the Pharisees. They were the academics, the theologians. And in verse 28, we see the motivation of this scribe in asking Jesus his question. It says in verse 28, the reason he asked this question is this: seeing that he answered them well. Now, the man was around and he heard these other questions that were one after the other, and this is the third, and the man comes up, he's a scribe, and he sees Jesus, this guy that's answering the other experts in the law. He gave them really good answers. I'm going to ask him my question. And you notice immediately a contrast between this man and the other question askers. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and Herodians, they did not want truth. They were not interested in an honest answer. Their design was a conniving plan to trap Jesus. But this man is asking an honest question. That's a big contrast. The question you see is in verse 28. He says, "Teacher, which commandment is the most important of all?" And that's a great question. If you're asking the question, if you're thinking about God's righteous standards, and you want to know what will please God, it's a really good question to say, what does God consider the most important in His laws? What is the number one? And the answer Jesus gives is from the Shema. He paraphrases it. He says, you have to love God with all of yourself. And he lists these categories: the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. And this is very important for us to know. What does God want from us? He wants all of who we are to love Him. Our heart, that's the center of who you are. Your mind is your thinking. You can direct your thinking. You can think your thoughts. If I tell you, I tell children, I tell you to think of an elephant, are you able to think of an elephant? Yeah, I can think of an elephant. We can do that. We use our minds. And God says, I want you to love me with what you're doing with your thinking, with your soul, the deepest part of you, the deepest you, which is eternal, and your strength, your very actions, the fact that God gives you muscles and bones and a body and the ability to walk around and do things. Use that for loving God. This is Jesus' answer. And then Jesus says this, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And the way Jesus answers this question is he's explaining that these two go together. There's a number one and there's a number two. They must be connected. The fact is you cannot do one without the other. You can't say you love God. You can't love God if you don't love people. And you can't love people if you don't love God. There's no real reconciliation with other people if you are not rightly reconciled to God. And there is no genuine love for God if you do not love people. The two must go together. These two commandments, Jesus says, are primary and they are supreme. And the scribe hears this answer, and I can almost see him lighting up. He approves of Jesus' answer. It's like he says, yeah, you got it right, teacher. You have said rightly. That's a good answer. Well, thank you very much, scribe. Now, if you look at the very end of this passage, the questions to trap Jesus stop with this. Read in verse 34, at the very end of that verse, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." It's like the Sanhedrin was saying, don't go there with this guy. It doesn't work. It's a fight you can't win. We can't trap him with questions. But the scribe was mystified. The scribe was drawn to Jesus. There was a good vibe with this scribe and with this teacher called Jesus. And the man is intrigued and he's drawn to Jesus. So in Mark 12, 32 and 33, look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have said truly. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him." This reminds me of something else that happened that week. You know that the Sanhedrin, some of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent some, they were kind of like bailiffs. They sent some like police officers. They were called the temple guard. They sent some of the temple guard to go grab Jesus and bring him back here. "We're giving you a warrant. Go serve this warrant. Bring him in to us. We want to deal with this guy." And these sort of police officers for the temple, they go to Jesus and they start hearing him teach and they are stupefied. And they go back and the temple guards get back and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, "Why didn't you bring him in? You had one job." They didn't say you had one job. That's the way we would say it. And they said, because no one ever spoke like this man. He's completely different. They were mystified by the teaching of Jesus in the temple. That week, that last week before his crucifixion. And so the scribe is there asking these questions. But the point there is that the questions won't work to trap Jesus. So they stop trying. Now look at something else that the scribe says. Look at how the scribe says more than Jesus said in verse 33. He says, "And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself," they agree on this number one and number two thing. He says this, "is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus didn't say anything about that. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, God cares so much more about the heart of a person and the way that you're actually loving. God cares more about love for God and for people than about the sacrifices and the things you can do for God. Jesus didn't say that. The scribe said it. And he was right. It's like they were in sync with each other. And it says this, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus saw something in this scribe. That word wisely, that's translated wisely, it means sensibly. It means intelligently. In other words, Jesus saw in this scribe that this guy was using his mind. He was really trying to understand God. He was sincerely using all of his intellect, and he was applying it to know what God has said on these things and understand them. And Jesus makes this amazing statement about this man. In verse 34, seeing that he answered him wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That is an amazing statement. Jesus said to this scribe, Jesus pronounced woes about most of the scribes because of their hypocrisy, because of the judgment that would come on them for their hypocrisy and their greed. But this scribe, Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So here we have a man who Jesus says is not far from the kingdom of God. The man is not far. Somehow he is close to God's kingdom. Now, we can learn many things from this statement. Some people are far from the kingdom of God, but others are close to God's kingdom. And not all people are the same. Being close is good. Being close is better than being far. Being close to the eternal righteous kingdom. The kingdom where God, who is love, loves His people. All who are in this kingdom are perfectly loved and get to be near Him who loves us and made us, where there is righteousness and goodness, and it is eternal. This man is close to that kingdom. And so we should ask ourselves, what is different about this scribe? What distinguishes him as being close, since it is clearly good to be close? Well, for one thing, he is honest. In contrast to others who were dead set on trapping Jesus with their question, this man is honest with his question. So, a person who is intellectually honest or open to reason from the Scriptures is closer to the kingdom of God. That is a good thing. Here's another thing that we can observe about this man. He knows the Bible. And you see that therefore he puts himself under the Bible as under God's authority. By contrast, some people have never read the Bible. They are far from God's kingdom. They don't know anything about it. They don't have a value of God's word. That makes us far from the kingdom of God. And thirdly, this man comprehends the priorities which God values most. He got it right. He comprehends those priorities, and he gets that from God's word. So here you see a person who cares about what God cares about. That person is closer to the kingdom of God. This is a moral person, a person with a conscience that thinks about God. This is a person who is close. Do you know any moral people? Do you know any people that they know what the Bible says and are trying to live up to it? Jesus says, there's a mark of someone that is close to the kingdom of God. Do you know anyone who is in that condition, close to the kingdom of God? Maybe you yourself are close to the kingdom of God. And the way that I'm emphasizing this word, close, leads you to understand. I'm sure you've predicted what I'm going to say next. Close, not far from the kingdom of God, is also not in the kingdom of God. Many Jews were close and many Gentiles were far away. Jesus came and he proclaimed good news to all of them, to all of us. It says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus came and he preached peace to the Gentiles who were far away and peace to Jews who were near. Here's the point. Being close is not good enough. It's not good enough for you. It's not good enough for anyone you know. Don't settle for being close to the kingdom. A day is coming when you will either be in God's kingdom or you will be out. The way will be closed. Being close will not matter on that day. My wife reminded me, it's like when the ark was sealed and the door was shut. When the ark that Noah built was closed, it was over. And the judgment came, the judgment of God. And it didn't matter if you were standing right outside that ark or if you were hundreds of miles away. If you were outside the ark, it was over. There was no getting in the ark. Being close is not good enough. You must enter God's kingdom now. Don't remain outside. Can you picture being outside of the gates of a kingdom, of a city? Can you picture it in your mind? And picture inside that city is paradise. The Psalms say that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures for all generations. You look inside and you know this is built to last. this is where I want to be for all eternity. You look inside those gates and you see that everything is right. There's no crying in there. There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's only joy. Inside that gate, everything is right. And the best of all is that the true Son of David is inside that kingdom. He loves his people. He will rule forever. And he is in there and always will be. Friends, the kingdom of God is better, infinitely better than you can possibly imagine. You must enter that kingdom. So, how? How can you enter the kingdom? Remember, this scribe, so many people, when they want to be right with God, they ask this question: what will please God? What will please God? Every religion is like that. Every religion is Hinduism, Islam. They teach that you have to be good enough and just try to reach a certain standard. And the hope for all of these is that God will grade on a curve. The Bible says a lot about entering the kingdom of God. Jesus started by preaching this in Mark chapter 1. He proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And therefore he said, "Repent, turn away from sin, and turn to God." He said, repent and believe the gospel. We were discussing this in Sunday school this morning, how faith is the way that God's grace comes to us. We trust in Christ. And that faith comes, Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message about Christ. When we are exposed to the gospel message, God gives us a comprehension, that's the faith, to trust in Him, to put the weight of our lives on Him. And therefore, we are joined to Him by faith, and we are saved. His grace comes through that faith, which comes by the hearing of the gospel. Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Saying he is Lord doesn't mean that you are a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're in his kingdom. People will say things falsely. People claim to be Christians who don't live it at all. And that will be bad on that day. And remember, in contrast to what we saw a few chapters ago in the Gospel of Mark, there was a young man, a rich young ruler, who came to Jesus. He thought he had obeyed all the commands of God. And Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing this, "You have to enter the kingdom with unassuming dependence like a child in that culture." Jesus said it this way: "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Will not. Now, this scribe, just like that rich young ruler who wanted to keep the commandments of God for righteousness, to be pleasing to God, that rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to obey his way in. The scribe was asking about the greatest commandments of God, which is most important. But if you climb a ladder your whole life trying to please God through your efforts, by obeying his law, you'll get to the top and you'll find that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall, because that ladder will never reach high enough. The problem is, it will never work, because none of us has kept God's commandments perfectly with all of who we are, with our whole heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, nor our neighbor as ourself. But you still must be righteous to enter God's kingdom. And so you got to think about this scribe. Think about yourself. Think about the people you know. What will please God? Listen, most people who are close, like that scribe, think that they are close enough because they try to live a good life. But you have to understand this very clearly. Trying to enter God's kingdom by being a good person will never work. That is 100% clear. Romans 3, verse 20 says this: "By works of the law, No human being will be justified in God's sight. No one. Being justified means being declared, you're right. You are righteous before God. Come into my kingdom. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. There is another way. Later in that chapter, we read this. We hold this. This is the Christian gospel. This is the good news. We hold that one is justified, declared acceptable for this kingdom, justified, made righteous. We hold that one is justified by faith and apart from works of the law. You will never do enough by your efforts, obeying God's law, to be made righteous. But there is a way to be made righteous. It's by faith. Let's talk about that. It is a righteousness that is given to you. It is credited to you. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. The word is imputation. It is put on you. It is putting righteousness in your account. If you take your phone app and you use Zelle or one of those apps and you transfer money to someone else's account, then that money is credited to that account. No one physically takes money from one drawer and puts it into another. What they do is they credit it. And when it is credited to your account, you can spend it. It's actually yours. That's the word in the Bible. Only what is being credited by faith to a person who believes in Jesus is not money, it is righteousness. It is being pleasing to God. It is the acceptable holiness that is necessary for being in His kingdom. Jesus gives you that. You don't earn it. It is put on you. We don't earn it, but Jesus did. You know, we talk about Jesus' active obedience and His passive obedience. Actively, He obeyed when He always kept God's law. So someone has to keep God's law to earn those blessings that He has promised in His law. Only Jesus did. He is the perfect law keeper. That was His active obedience. His passive obedience took the penalty of the law. He earned the blessing of the law with His obedience. He took the penalty from us with His passive obedience when He died, suffered, and was buried for our sin. That's His passive obedience, when He died on that cross. Jesus spoke to another religious leader called Nicodemus about these things. And the religious leader came to Him and He started chit-chatting. Jesus got to the heart of the matter, just like He does with His scribe, with Nicodemus. And He says to him, unless you are born again, or you were born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is explaining to this Pharisee back then, who I believe became a believer, based on what he does when Jesus dies, and the fact that he's in there with such detail, Jesus says you have to be changed from within. God has to change you. God has to make you acceptable for His kingdom. How? At the end of that passage, John 3:15, it's by believing. Again, it's trusting Christ. It's nothing you do. It's trusting what He has done and turning from your efforts and your sin to Christ. By believing in Jesus, you will have eternal life. God does this. So this scribe, you know, people like him who are close to God's kingdom, wanting and striving to please God, asking always, what will please God? You know, what will please God? I wonder if he followed Jesus around that week. I wonder if he was there. I mean, he was a scribe, so he could have been there. He probably was nearby when Jesus was on trial, when Pilate declared about Jesus, I find no guilt in this man. A human judge declared it. And the scribe, who is thinking and wondering, how can I please God? What will please God? Here's a man who is killed. This man that answered me so well. I really liked him. He's just now condemned to death. And when he died, I wonder if that scribe was nearby. Because when Jesus died, there was darkness that came over the land. And there was an earthquake when Jesus yelled out with his last words. And there was a centurion there that was in charge of this whole thing, the execution. And when the ground shook, and when Jesus cried out with his last words, the centurion, it says, was terrified, and he said, surely he was the Son of God. I wonder if the scribe heard any of that. I wonder if the scribe was around a few weeks later when the disciples started explaining these things, when Peter stood up before thousands of people right there and said, listen, he is the one that was the stone that the builders rejected. You crucified him. God raised him up. Turn from your sin and believe in him, and you will enter God's kingdom. And 3,000 were saved on that day. I wonder if the scribe heard these things and put it together. I wonder if the scribe, when he was watching all this happen, thought back to Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that the punishment that belongs on us was put on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The scribe diligently studied these scriptures and he was honest about it. I hope that he did. One day we'll know. Here's the way it works for us. I think that scribe could have looked at him and potentially said, what will please God? And saw in Jesus, Jesus pleased God. And saw in Jesus, what will please God? Maybe it doesn't come from me. What will please God is a substitute who died on the cross, just like a Passover lamb. I wonder if this man put it together that we can be made righteous to enter God's kingdom by the obedience and death of another. Yes, that's exactly how it works. That's how it worked back then. That's how it works now. You will enter God's kingdom if you turn and trust in him. It says this in the scriptures in Galatians 2. Know this, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You can become righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness for you brings you into his kingdom. Starts right now. His righteousness is given to you when you trust in him. Now, friends, here's the point. Being close or being far, it doesn't matter, and it won't matter on that day. You must enter God's kingdom now, today. So turn from sin. Turn from striving in your efforts to please God. Turn from all of that and trust in Christ to make you righteous. And you will be in the kingdom of God. You will be in the kingdom of heaven right now and for forever. You must not settle for being close. You must enter God's kingdom by repenting and trusting in Christ. Let's pray.